The Epistle of James, chapter 3. James, chapter 3, and we read verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. May God bless us the truth which is contained in those two verses this evening. Last Thursday we were considering verses 13 to 16. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? I pointed out then the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Then good conversation in verse 13, which refers to conduct, manner of life. I said that it was important that we kept these verses within the setting of that which had gone before, which was faith, works, the tongue, and so on. Well, whatever the aspect of truth, James is always at pains to merge his points together so as to present all as one doctrine. Whilst he had dealt at length with the tongue in varied ways, it would appear that in the verses before us last week, his mind was especially set upon teachers, such as is mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 3, where he sought to stifle carnal ambition in seeking to aspire to the ministerial office. One said that the pulpit can be, indeed it has been, tragically abused by men who might have a degree of knowledge, being acquainted with many of the facts contained in the Bible, but they have no God-given wisdom, inasmuch as they are able to rightly interpret and to apply its sacred truth. And what is more important still is that they should not dare to assume such a work unless their lives correspond with their profession. Then did we go on to speak of controversy? There are times when one has to contend for the faith, but in this there are great hazards. For there is always the danger of a spirit of bitterness coming upon us. If not this, if not a spirit of bitterness, it could be a spirit of pride, especially if we have succeeded in silencing the gainsayer. Well, the gist of last week's sermon could be summed up by giving it the title of Human Knowledge and Earthly Wisdom. This, says the Spirit of God, is sensual, it is devilish. Well, that will do by way of recap. This evening we turn our attention to something which is quite the reverse. Verse 17, the wisdom that is from above. And the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. We should note those two words. First pure, then peaceable. Gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Wisdom which is from above. Well, this is in sharp contrast to earthly wisdom. This wisdom is one of those good and perfect gifts bestowed by the Father of lights. It comes by the faith of Jesus Christ. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. If this heavenly wisdom is in a person, if it's in a person, it will be manifested. It will show itself. How, we might ask? Well, this is what the Holy Spirit, through James, proceeds to tell us. And it is done by dividing the verse into two parts. And so we get those two words, first, then. Meaning, in the first place, and in the second place. We are to understand that it is the moral results which this wisdom evidences, which is being spoken of here. And so it is stated that the person blessed in such a manner as to have wisdom from above, he will be pure. That man or that woman will eschew and they will shrink from anything and everything which is likely to defile. Hints to the Sermon on the Mount are again in evidence here. Our Lord's words, blessed are the pure in heart. See, where there is purity of heart, there will be that quality of life which will relish only that which is wholesome, which is good, and which is salutary. The first verse of Psalm 119 obviously comes into our thoughts in this connection. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. The man or the woman who walks in the law of the Lord and who does not walk, and who walks rather undefiled in the way through life, that is indicative that their heart is right, their heart is pure. Well, this purity and absence of defilement is conformity to the will and to the word of God. It all comes back to the same thing. This purity of heart, this absence of defilement, is conformity to the will and to the word of God. There is such a love of God in the heart that anything which is not wholesome, which is not good, will not be allowed. It will be immediately turned from. And this is the kind of person the Lord had in mind when he spoke that sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. And so it is that James, methodical and prudent man that he was, he tabulates things in their right order. And he says, first, pure. If there is not true purity of heart, then the other matters will not be present. First, he says, pure. This is top priority. But assuming that his readers will not be familiar with what is meant by heavenly wisdom and the moral excellencies which it will produce, James says, first. See, he's thorough in his teaching. First, pure, or purity. So if you get that, then peace. Well, already the Holy Spirit has shown the products of earthly wisdom in verses 14 and 15. Bitter envying and strife. That's the product of earthly wisdom. Wisdom from above will make a man pure. Then, when his heart is really right, undefiled, and walking in the law of the Lord, he will be peaceable. He will delight in peace. Now, this does not mean that he will never know personal conflict, because he will. Because there will ever be a battle within against the flesh and its desires, and an uncompromising war on sin and the world. So you'll not know peace in that sense. What is meant here is that the man who has wisdom from above and is pure in heart, he will always desire to be at peace with others. That will be his desire. Meaning to say, he will not be a quarrelsome person. He'll not be argumentative or contentious. I think Romans 12 and verse 18 will best explain this. There the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, says, If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now the inference here is that it is not always possible to be peaceable. It's not always possible. You see, this is yet another example of where Scripture must be compared with Scripture in order to get the balance of sound doctrine and practice. Now, our Lord himself, when he was here upon earth, said this. It's recorded in Matthew 10 and verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, these words came from the lips of him who was wisdom itself from above. He was wisdom from above. His heart was intrinsically pure. He was holy and undefiled. And the great preacher who had said on the mountainside, blessed are the peacemakers, he also said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. Well, how is this to be explained? It's not contradictory, you know. Well, how is it to be explained? Well, it just depends upon the circumstances. The Lord Jesus was never at peace with sin. Neither was he ever at peace with sinners and with hypocrites. Of Herod he said, you go and tell that fox that I am about the work which I came to do. That's not very peaceable words, especially to be sent to one of high authority, such as the king. Said, you go and tell that fox that I am just doing the work of him that sent me. It's recorded in Luke 13 and verse 32, as you know. To empty religious professors, the Lord said in Matthew 23 and verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are likened unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The Lord was no peacemaker with hypocrites. See, these were certainly not peaceable words. No, because the circumstances demanded hard words. The Lord was not argumentative, neither was he quarrelsome. Who would dare to think of such a thing? He was being faithful in exercising wisdom which was from above. And because of the purity of his heart, he must needs speak after this manner in such a situation where sin and where hypocrisy was rife. And thus it must ever be with us, dear ones. As far as it is possible, we are to live peaceably with all men. Never be constantly criticizing, picking holes, looking for an opportunity of starting an argument. But having said that, if sin is being winked at, if God's word is being set aside, if his sacred truth is being made a mockery of, and by so doing his holy name dishonored, then we are to speak. And we are to speak with authority, though it may provoke anger and strife. Never is the Christian to condone sin or to be disloyal to God or to his word. Contending for the faith, you see, and being contentious in nature is two entirely different things. So first pure, then peaceable, as far as lieth in us. Next in the list is gentle. This wisdom from above is gentle, and the person possessed of it will be more inclined to make allowances for the ignorance and weakness in others than always to be jumping in with harsh criticism. Oh, how rough some Christians can be in their handling of others. When this is so, it is a sure indication that the wisdom imparted from above is not producing that first grace of purity. There is still a root of bitterness, where at the slightest provocation or point of disagreement, there is drawn forth an austere, a severe attitude, and it can be sensed, can be seen by their very attitude, even if they don't speak. Gentleness is the sure product of a pure heart. Harshness is the sure product of heart hardness. And as the Lord's people, these penetrating truths, dear ones, should cause us to tremble. The next grace is but a continuation, easy to be entreated, very approachable, free from that repulsive austerity, always ready to patiently listen to the other person with a view to helping or to resolving any difference which may have arisen. Never showing signs of obstinacy. Never nursing anger or exhibiting a spirit of endeavoring to crush to the dust any who would have offended. Peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. Now, I should point out that these graces or these qualities, they're not just options which are open to us, that we'll opt for the one but not for the other. They, each and every one of them, are Christian duties. That which is required of us, and for which wisdom from above has been given. So having this firmly in mind, as we come to the matter of mercy, when this word is used in Scripture as a duty, It has a much wider meaning than merely to forgive someone who has wronged us. Here mercy comes in as a duty. So it involves an active compassion. An active compassion which is to be shown to any in times of trouble or in times of sorrow. Now the parable of the Good Samaritan, which has come before us before in this series of ministry, this parable of the Good Samaritan recorded in Luke chapter 10 illustrates this in the most profound way. Verse 33 of Luke 10 tells us that he had compassion on the wounded man. The Samaritan had compassion on the wounded man. And then verse 37 goes on to say, he showed mercy unto him. He showed mercy. Now this is not forgiving a person that's offended us. This is something which is active, something which is a duty. Samaritan had compassion, and he showed mercy. It was not just that he felt sorry for the injured fellow. See, there was activity. He came to his rescue. He stood by him in his trouble. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, we are exhorted to weep with them that weep. Those who, by whatever circumstance, are in close proximity to us, as we've seen previously, whatever circumstance may have caused them to come into close proximity with us, if they're in deep sorrow, it is our Christian duty to stand by them. Not just to have compassion, but to come where they were, to come where they are. To show active compassion. That's what it means to show mercy. And what is more, I'll tell you this. The heart which is pure, which is producing the grace of gentleness, that person will not be able to restrain from doing this. They'll be there. They'll step in. That great man of God, great man he was, Job. In chapter 30 of his book, in verse 25, he wrote, did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? Active compassion. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3 commands us to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. In other words, put yourself into the position of a persecuted, imprisoned believer. Put yourself in that position. That just for the cause of Jesus Christ, you've been wrenched from your loved ones, maybe sent off to a different part of the land, perhaps hundreds of miles away, and imprisoned. Think what it's like. And then pray for them. All these graces, namely, to be pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, are good fruits. All these graces are good fruits. Then does our verse go on to say, without partiality. Without partiality. And James knows the tendencies which are in us all. Most practical man, most discerning. He said it's to be without partiality that these graces are to be shown. How easy it is for any one of us to say, well, I'm quite prepared to show kindness and compassion to Mrs. Jones. She's a very likable person, but not Mrs. Smith. I never clicked with her. She always irritates me. Brethren and sisters, I'll tell you this, that when these seemingly awkward and unapproachable people are in trouble, they are very often the most appreciative of words of sympathy and comfort. I remember on one occasion, a number of years ago, a person who had been no friend to me, very far from it, but they were struck down. And I went to see that man. And as I was escorted up the stairs to where he lay in bed, very ill, his wife preceded my entrance by saying, you'll never guess who's come to see you. Who's that, he said. Mr. Mullen. Really? Really? When I went in, he held out his hand. Hello, my brother. What a difference. He never expected it. I didn't find it easy. There it was. No one in trouble could have been more appreciative than that man, who I know had been very hostile to me. And this is often the case. We are not to be partial or selective in our compassion or in our displaying of these good fruits which issue from wisdom which is from above. The verse is not ended yet. Without hypocrisy. First, without partiality. Now, without hypocrisy. You see, the Spirit of God penetrates every nook and crevice of our being. How easy it is to do many of these things out of show. To appear so good in the eyes of others. Oh, how sadly possible it is to engage in so-called Christian service, seeming to be displaying spiritual fruits, yet there is a high degree of self-aggrandizement in it. Compassion is shown more to boost the ego of the one so engaged than for the benefit of the unfortunate one who is involved. For this is nothing other than stage play. It is reprehensible. And God looks upon it as sheer hypocrisy. Now we come to the verse which closes this chapter, verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The seed from which the fruit of righteousness will spring, the seed from which it issues, is divine truth. That's the seed. And that produces the fruit. But the plot on which it is grown is the human heart. A heart first regenerated by the Holy Spirit and then governed and controlled by wisdom, which is from above. And dependent upon the fertility of our hearts, the cultivation and the measure of weed control will be the measure of the fruit which is born. If we allow the soil of our hearts to become set, there will be hardness. If we are not ruthless in our control, then the weeds of pride, self-aggrandizement, partiality, and hypocrisy will take over. You know, the analogy of cultivation and of sowing, which is so often used in Holy Writ, is a very telling one, dear ones. We all know enough about the soil and seeds, even if we've only got a window box. We don't even have to have a garden, let alone a farm. We know the analogy of the soil and of cultivation and of seed. Every Christian is engaged in this work. We are God's tillage, says Paul in the Corinthian epistle. We are his tillage, his soil. The seed plot is his, but we are responsible for the cultivation, for the sowing, and for the yield. Our appointed duty, to use another analogy, is to shine as lights in the world. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't shine for us. He indwells us. But we are to shine. We are to act as salt in the earth. It's not that the Holy Spirit is the salt. We are the salt through the energies of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We are to be witnesses unto him. And the Holy Spirit doesn't witness in an audible way. We are to be the witnesses, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Human responsibility again. And by the renewing of our minds. And all this to be done in peace. To be done in peace. Quietly, but deliberately and determinedly, to exhibit these graces. We're not called upon to shout and to bawl the gospel at everyone. We're not to make ourselves objectionable, easy to be entreated, gentle. We're not to make ourselves objectionable by seizing every chance to ram a few texts down the throat of those whom we come into contact with. Now, there may be times when we are to witness to the terror of the Lord. Indeed, this is a part of the gospel, but it certainly is not the biblical pattern to be regularly shaking men and women over the pit. And when such a message is needful, and it is, sometimes, how careful we must be that it is done in the right spirit. Not harshly, but with great feeling. They're on the road to hell. We warn them of the eternal burnings. Let's do it in the right spirit, because we were heading for the eternal burnings once, and but for the grace of God, we would still be there, or we might be in the burnings themselves. So these things must be done with feeling. Oh, what truth has come to us from this third chapter of James. We've come to the end this evening. But what truth has come to us throughout these verses, 18 verses, concerning our tongues first, then going on to our general conduct and the manner in which we should live as well as speak. That is, if the peaceable fruits of righteousness are to be born in our lives. May the Holy Spirit of God aid us in it all for His glory. Amen. 642. I believe we concluded the service last Thursday with this hymn. Nevertheless, it's the only one that I can find which really deals with this question of wisdom which comes from above. 642, happy the man that finds the grace, the blessing of God's chosen race, the wisdom coming from above, the faith that sweetly works by love. 642. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word to us. As last week we were concerned more particularly with that earthly wisdom. It's sensual. It's devilish. But this evening, thou hast revealed to us something of that wisdom which is from above, and the fruits and the graces which it will produce. And we pray that as a company of thy people here, we might ever be marked as those who are possessed of that heavenly wisdom, which can only be seen by the fruits which are manifested. So we pray for grace to manifest these wondrous fruits, and so to cultivate our hearts, to keep under control those weeds which would stifle such growth, that others may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Bless thy word and answer our prayers to this end, for the honor and glory of thy name. Amen.